Turn again to Matthew chapter 16. We'll just continue on in our study of that. We'll read the same passage as we did in our first service, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Our focus this time will be on verse 19. We'll do a little bit of background work, just touching on verse 18 before getting into our sermon as well. So Matthew 16, verse 13 is our beginning. Again, that's on page 861 of the Pew Bible, page 861. And we begin reading together in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And again, our focus, I initially was going to try and combine two sermons into one. We did a sermon on verse 18 and then a sermon on verse 19. We're just going to be focusing on verse 19, but I will give just a brief overview of verse 18 before we get into that, so we know how we've been moving along in the passage. So once again, we are on Christ's drawing forth of a confession from his disciples. It's given through Peter, and as we mentioned already, it is personal, it has substance, and it is a sign of God's richest blessing. But it's also the foundation upon which Christ builds his church. The church is the confessing body of believers. And it's as we hear of who Christ is and proclaim who Christ is that Jesus builds his church. And we just want to notice a couple quick things in verse 18 before we get into the focus of verse 19. And that's this, that Christ builds his church upon the basis or the rock of a confessing people. But only he builds it. Only he builds it. And the way that can kind of be helped is that he works to build his church, and he builds his church by growing believers, by converting unbelievers, in all those ways, by discipling us. But in order to build his church, he builds it in an atmosphere where Christ is taught and confessed and owned. And yet, though we have a responsibility to confess Christ and teach him, only God can change the heart. Only God can literally add to his church, and only God can really strengthen someone. When we go alongside a fellow Christian and they're struggling in their walk with God, and we teach them and we encourage them and we pray with them, at the end of the day, all our words and all our efforts won't do anything if God doesn't add his blessing. Only God builds the church. And so when we think of how God does that, whether it's in our homes or in our congregations or in our efforts to share the gospel with others, we need to realize that the confession of Christ must be central. We must have a substantive teaching, who is Jesus Christ. But though it's required, it's not enough. Because what is needed on top of that is the gift of God, the grace of God to do what no one can do. So in our families, we have a responsibility. We must confess Christ. We must teach him to the next generation. We must encourage our spouses if we are married with the great things of God in Christ. But we do so knowing that as hard as we try, as faithful as we are, it's God's to save. It's God's to encourage. It's God's to build, and not our own. And so it's a neat combination of the responsibility we have to lift high the name of Christ, to teach his truth, And also the responsibility we don't have. We can't change hearts. We can't even bring someone to salvation who's already been saved. God must uphold and sustain from beginning to end. And then it ends with the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that's, of course, a wonderful promise that no matter how things seem, God's kingdom will triumph. The devil cannot stop the work of God. And all our condemnation that leave us in Hades cannot stop the work of God. When God moves to save, he'll break the bonds of hell. He'll break the bonds of our own sin. And he will save. So when God moves to save, make no mistake, it will be done. Now we're going to explore a little bit of verse 19, this idea and concept of the keys of the kingdom and what that means. So Christ builds his church, but how does he do it? And what does it look like when he does? And to start us off, we're going to have a little bit of an exercise going through the Bible. So you have to open your Bibles up to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And we're going to start on Acts chapter 2. You know, we've had our snack, and we're in that time where we might get sleepy. So having something like this keeps us attentive. You're being quizzed. You're being tested. How will you do? So what we're going to do is we're just going to read a few passages in the Bible and ask the question, is Christ building his church in this passage? Is Christ building his church? Now, there's one condition, and that is that you may not read further than I do. All right? Because the pastor's got to keep something in his bag of tricks. So you can't read further. You can only read as far as we're reading. So we're going to start with Acts 2, verse 38. And why don't I just read it? Because otherwise we'll probably read too far. So then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And the question is Christ building his church? What do you think? Yeah, I think he's building his church. 3,000 are saved. Let's turn the page. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. And we can all read this together, these four verses, no problem at all. I probably could have done the last one too, but let's read Acts 4, verses 1 to 4. Let's do that together. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Is God building his church? All right, let's keep going. Chapter 5, and now you can't read because you can't go past me. Chapter 5, verse 3. Acts 5, verse 3. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last." Stop. Is God building his church? Later, verse 9, "Then Peter said to her, 'How is it you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband." Is God building his church? Acts 7:51. This is Stephen's great sermon for which he gives his life. Well, he gives it for Christ, but verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." As the passage goes on, they are cut to the heart, they gnash their teeth, they stop their ears, they charge upon Stephen, and they stone him to death. Is God building his church? Less enthusiastic, I see. Acts 8, verse 18. Acts 8:18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." It's Christ building his church. You know, we tend to have a thought, and you answered pretty well, guys. You did great. You passed, I think. We tend to have a thought, though, sometimes, that God builds his church when lots of people are converted. You know, we have a Muslim-Christian discussion evening, Christian-Muslim forum. And we find out that two Muslims committed to coming to the Bible study, and one of the Muslims from the Bible study before became a Christian. And we say, "Wow, God is building his church." We have another Christian-Muslim forum where the hostility can be cut with a knife, and hearts are hard, and standing against Christ, and we walk out and we say, "Ah, what's going to happen?" Now, the key of what we see in our passage here in the second service is that when Christ gives the keys of the kingdom that can both loose and bind, grant and pronounce forgiveness, pardon me, and pronounce judgment, that in both these ways, both these things fulfill the promise he just gave in verse 18, that he will build his church. You see, Christ builds his church both when he opens the kingdom and brings people in, but also when he closes it. When people come to faith in Christ, and when people are told they are outside the kingdom. And it's our tendency to remember that Christ builds his church when people are saved. But it's the truth that Christ builds his church both when he brings people to saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ, and when he warns people that they are outside the kingdom of God and they have no salvation because they stand outside of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to focus upon this afternoon, and see how Christ builds his church, both in the inclusion and exclusion of people. And we're going to look at three things. First, we'll see what are keys. Second, how they work. And what does it mean for us today? And so the first question, what are keys? It's kind of easy. Right now, my son has the keys to my car. And he has them because they've already done two services today. And so part of the deal when they accompany me in the car is that they stay for one service. And the second service, they can play whatever game they brought with them. Not electronic. I made them go board game, old style. But they needed the keys to the car. Why? Because I locked the car. And you need a key to open a locked door or to lock a door that was open. Keys open and close doors. We use them all the time. It's fairly commonplace. When Jesus speaks of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking of things that will open and close the kingdom of heaven. They open the door wide so people can come in. They close the door and lock it so people are left outside. We see examples of that in the Bible. We can think of Matthew 11, where Jesus cries out, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The doors are wide open, and he calls them to come to him. But we think also of the parable of the virgins with the lamps of oil, and how there were 10, and 5 had extra, and 5 did not have enough, and the 5 run away to get more oil, and they come back, and the doors are shut. And they bang on the doors, and they say, "Let us in," and the party's started, and you're outside. We see both the opening and the closing of the kingdom in the Bible. Now, how does that happen, and what are the keys that open and close those things? Well, in our Heidelberg Catechism, we have a summary of what these keys look like. And that summary is two things, preaching and church discipline. If you have your sermon manuscripts, we can read through that just briefly. We'll read through those two paragraphs. That's probably on the second page. Catechism Lourdes 31, preaching and church discipline is underlined. And that says Q&A 84. And let's just read the italicized portion there together. "The kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest upon them. God's judgment, both in this life and the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. We confess two things as the keys, and pardon me, two specific things, but they do embrace more. It is the public declaration of the gospel. It is the declaration that there's forgiveness when you come to Christ. That if you repent of sins, you can be forgiven, and you are forgiven, and you are made whole. In doing this, Christ gives the keys of the kingdom of God to the church. They're able to take a sinner and tell them, you're now a child of God. You've been forgiven. Welcome home. Anytime you get to do that, you are exercising what has been given to the church as the keys of the kingdom through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Telling one formerly outside that they've come in the same way. Anytime you deal with someone and you present the gospel and they say, I think you're crazy. There's no way I would ever want to give up all the pleasures of this world and get rid of my girlfriend who I live with and change the life I'm living for some kind of heaven that you're talking about. I want nothing to do with Jesus. And you say, well then, know this, you will have nothing to do with him. Until you change, you are outside the kingdom of God. And if you say no to Christ, you have no hope of everlasting life. And that way the church closes the kingdom. The neat thing about these keys is that they work in a very specific way. And I have a little underlined portion before what we read, and it's taken from a commentary, but it's a very nice summary. And it says that the keys are essentially the proclamation of the gospel and the application of that gospel to the individual heart. And that's a very beautiful description. Because the keys aren't just simply teaching about forgiveness in general. They're applying it. Do you believe? Do you trust in Jesus? Then you are received. You are forgiven. That's why you have an assurance of pardon in the church, within the liturgy. It is the taking of the gospel and it is applying it to you individually. To let you know, if you stand by faith in the Son of God, that you are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. It's the exercise of those keys. The doors are being thrown wide open. You're being told, welcome, you are indeed children of the Most High God. There's a few neat ways in which this is seen in the Bible, and where it is seen both positively and negatively. And one of my favorites is 2 Corinthians 2:15. It's found also in your manuscript. Let's read through that passage together. This is Paul speaking of what it is like as ministers of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now that's a very neat passage because Paul is recognizing that as he lives as a Christian, to some, the message he brings is the most glorious thing in the world. Think of Isaiah, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims tidings of peace. To hear the gospel, for some, it's the day their life changed. It's the day they were saved. We had a friend, and he was converted later in life, and he worked in an office, and every year on his spiritual birthday, he'd bring tracts to the office, and he'd hand them out and say, hey guys, today's my birthday, and I want to share a birthday card with you. And it'd be a tract that just introduced the gospel. And he said, it's not my real birthday. It's the day I was born again. It's the day I found life in Christ. So Paul is saying, you know what? As we bring the gospel to some, man, it smells like life. Wow! This is the greatest message ever. But to others, he says, it smells like a grave. It smells like a tomb. Because all it does is point out that they live in the midst of death. The keys work in both ways. They open and they close. And that happens in the church, in our daily living, as it is combined with the gospel and as the gospel is applied to individual hearts. And so just a couple things to note on that scale. It means that when the church is talking about the glorious things of the kingdom of God, they're glorious things. It's a tremendous thing to hear the gospel. And to know that when you hear about forgiveness in Jesus Christ, God is actually opening heaven. Like, I gave my son the keys to my car. And I'd probably give any of you guys the keys to my car. But I wouldn't give it to a stranger. My car's not a very nice car, sorry. I wouldn't give it to a stranger on the street. That's just too much responsibility for someone I don't know. God gives his people the opportunity to open heaven. And when you're in church and you hear the gospel, that's exactly what he's doing. You come here, you ever come to church guilty? I've sat in many weddings. You ever sat in a wedding feeling guilty? Hear the bride and groom confessing their undying love, and the minister preaches on what a marriage is supposed to be, and you think, oh, hope my wife's not listening because I failed. You come to church with all your stains and all your failures, and God throws the doors open. It's come through the blood again. Similarly, when you begin to wander, and when you begin to stumble in your walk with God, and one of your Christian friends comes alongside and says, dear brother, dear sister, I'm really worried about where you're going. I'm worried about the way you're living. I think you're wandering from God. And perhaps you're resistant, and so they go to one of the elders in the church, and the elder comes with them, or two elders come to your door, and they bring the same message. That's a weighty thing. God has given his church the keys to open and close the kingdom of God. And when they come and they say, we're concerned for your spiritual well-being, we're fearful that you're wandering away from the simplicity that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord, they mean it. And it carries weight, significant, because God is opening and closing the kingdom of heaven. So that's what the keys are. They open, they close that kingdom. It is the gospel applied to individual hearts, whether for good or for bad, whether in a sermon or whether in personal discipleship, which we call discipline. It is the use of the kingdom, the keys. How do they work then? How do they work? And if we look at the way they work in our text, we find the reading that we had before us that we all read together was this: whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I'm not sure how many of you have a footnote in your Bibles for that verse, 16 verse 19. And at the bottom or in the margins of your Bible, you have this alternate translation, which is equally valid. Or, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And those two translations, those two options, in some ways show a split in the church that has existed for, let's take another guess, around 500-some years, and shows differences in the way that the keys of the kingdom work. The two views are this. One, that heaven reflects the decision of earth. Two, that earth reflects the decision of heaven. Do you get the difference? So the one is, when the church says you're saved, heaven says, well, the church said they're saved, so they're saved. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So when the church says you're forgiven, heaven says, well, if the church said it, you're forgiven. Anyone know what church would hold to that kind of view? Anyone know what? Yes. The Roman Catholic Church. That's right. That's why the Pope has the power to declare a new truth, right? I don't know if you've ever had a debate with a Roman Catholic on why they believe that Mary was born herself of a virgin, and why Mary never sinned, why they believe that Mary never sinned. Do you know why they believe that biblically? They don't believe it biblically. Not at all. They believe it because the Pope said it. And what the Pope says is bound in heaven. He declares truth, and it is truth. What he says is true. That's why one of the main slogans of the Reformation was Scripture alone. Because the Roman Catholics hold Scripture and tradition equally. Both are valid truth, because what the Church does in its official tradition is ratified by heaven and becomes real. Now, the other option is that we reflect heaven's decision. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. In other words, when we say to someone, "You're forgiven," we only say it because God already said it. We say it because that's what God already declared. We can only say what God has said in His Word, what God has said in His truth. And that's where the Protestant Church sits. That's where we sit. We reflect heaven. We don't determine heaven. Heaven determines us. So the keys of the kingdom are reflective of God's truth. Now, in saying that, though, we need to realize that on both these sides, neither one has perfection. Neither one. You know, when we come to someone as Christians and we hear their testimony of faith and they're struggling with assurance, and we hear them say they've repented and they believe in Jesus Christ and they just struggle with sin and they ask God forgiveness and they strive to walk in newness of life, and we say to them, "You know what? Be assured, you're forgiven. You're trusting in Jesus. God promises that you're forgiven." We're only speaking from what we can see, aren't we? We don't have perfect knowledge of the heart. We don't have perfect knowledge of the person. We don't know the invisible things of God. God does. So whichever side we sit on in those two equations, we need to remember that we're still not perfect. The Church doesn't get everything exactly right. There are times when we can declare someone forgiven and a member of the Church of Christ, and later on they walk away from the gospel. They deny the Savior. And they come out and they say, "You know what, I never really believed it." And you know what we have to say? "You're right, you never did. And you fooled us." We're not perfect. But at the same time, though there's not a perfect correlation, God in His good pleasure still puts a correlation there. He still dares to say that what is bound in heaven reflects what is bound on earth, and what is loose, what is bound in earth reflects what is bound in heaven, and what is loose on earth reflects what is loose in heaven. He still says that. Why? Because normally there is a real correspondence between the kingdom of God and the Church of Christ. There's a real reflection. Even reflection might be too weak a word. What God declares in heaven, the Church is to mirror. What God says, we are to follow 100%. And when the Church speaks, they are to speak with the very authority of God. Why? Because they base their teaching on the Word of God. And again, we come back to the concept of how these keys operate and what they mean in our daily living. The reason it means so much to hear from the Church and from Christ and from His people that you are forgiven is because it captures what God says Himself. The reason why discipline is such a serious thing when a believer comes and says they're concerned with your walk for the Lord is because their concern is based upon God's concern. Their struggle, their wrestling, their willingness to challenge you is because God is concerned with where you are going. And so we have not a perfect connection, but a real and true connection. And again, it bears a weight and a power that leads us to take this very seriously and very concretely. And then we'll just go into our last point of this. If Christ builds the Church, if the keys are things which open and close the kingdom of heaven, and if they have a real correlation to heaven, not determining heaven, but reflecting heaven, how in the world does God build His Church in these things? What does it mean for us today? The key here of this passage is seeing it within its context, seeing it within the broader passage we're studying, and recognizing that when God gives the keys either to open or to close, it is an expression of how He will build His Church, so the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And in seeing that, we need to see this in two ways. One, when sinners are freed from sin and told they're free and brought into the kingdom of God, the gates of hell are overcome. Have you ever thought it was weird that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the Church? Gates aren't exactly an offensive weapon, are they? You know, if he said, you know, the battering rams of Hades won't prevail against the Church, we'd get what he's saying. The devil's coming with all his demons, and they've got a battering ram. They're going to try and break down the door to the kingdom of God. They're not going to win, right? That makes sense. The battering ram of Hades will not prevail against her. We get that. Why does he say the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church? Whenever I have to confess my worldliness here. Whenever I think of the gates of Hades now, ever since watching Lord of the Rings, I think of the gates of Mordor. I don't know if you remember, I've seen the movie, but the little hobbit, Frodo, journeys with his best friend Sam all the way down to Mordor to destroy the ring. And they come to the main gate, and they look at it, and the gates are like 100 meters, 200 meters tall. And they're massive, and they have all these ogres on them, and there's no way these little guys will ever get through there. Why does Christ speak of the gates of Hades not prevailing against the church? Well, for one, because we all start on the other side of those gates. We are all by nature children of wrath. We're all by nature those in bondage to sin. We're all by nature serving the wrong king. You want to know what Christ means when he says, I'll build my church by loosing things and showing that what the church looses on earth is loosed in heaven? He means this, that when a sinner born in sin, enslaved to sin, stuck behind massive walls they can't get through, comes to faith in Christ, they're free. And the gates of hell won't be able to keep them in the kingdom of Satan. It doesn't matter how strong those gates are, it doesn't matter how big they are, when Jesus Christ sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so one of the ways the keys work is by saying to those sinners locked in their own sin, when the Son sets you free, you're free. When Jesus declares you forgiven, you're really forgiven. When you become a member of the church on earth, you actually become a member of the heavenly kingdom of God. You're taken from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. You're made a son of the devil to a son of God, a daughter of darkness to a daughter of light. When you come to faith in Christ, you are set free. And what is loosed on earth reflects what God has done in heavenly places. That's why when you read the Bible, and it speaks of what God has done, it says that we are seated with Christ, seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2. That's why in Colossians 3, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's telling the church, you're not where you used to be. Your citizenship is in heaven. You have been brought from darkness to light. You are redeemed. You are made whole. Believe it. Remember it. Fix it in your heart. Because when the gospel, when the church on the basis of the gospel declares forgiveness, hell can't stop it. Your sin can't stop it. Because it's proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that's the way we think of it most often. That's why we read through those passages in the book of Acts. To read through passages where you see great numbers of people being brought into the kingdom, and we can say amen. The gates of Hades can't prevail against the kingdom of God. When God moves to save, no one can stop him. But what about when people are left in their chains? What about when the church comes along and preaches a gospel, and the response is so great that Stephen has to end his sermon saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit. How is God building his church then? What we need to see is that when Christ builds his church, he builds her not only numerically, but also in purity. He builds her in holiness. You know, when we have one of those Sundays, we have one coming up in my home church, where we're going to be reading the excommunication or exclusion of a member, and saying that someone who is a member of the church is no longer a member of the church and is not in any way a member of the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've had them here or if you've been present for them here, but they're pretty sober times, aren't they? Why do we do it? Why do we say it? In one sense, we could say because Christ has given his church the keys of the kingdom. And therefore, it has a responsibility to let in who it needs to let in and put out who it needs to put out. There's more to it. In this way, Christ builds his church. Because he shows her not just to be a body of members who are great in number, but a body of members who are actually pure in heart. Because they've been washed in the blood of Jesus. If your Bible's open, let's go back to the book of Acts again and take the same walk through a few of those passages that we started earlier. And this time, let's just read just one verse further each time. We're going to start in Acts 5. We'll begin in verse 5. We just read about how Peter confronts Ananias and says Satan has filled his heart, and Ananias falls down dead. We'll read verse 5 together, actually. Acts 5, verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now let's skip to verse 10. We'll read 10 and 11. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church, and upon all who heard these things. How does Christ build his church? One of the ways he does so is as a pure bride, by teaching us to hate sin and to recognize that the consequences of sin, if they are not repented of, if they are not confessed, if they are not turned from, will always be death. And it's going to be tough to hear this, but there's something beautiful in being told that the wages of sin is death. And there's something beautiful about seeing that when a heart refuses to turn to Christ, they can't pretend to still be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Why is it beautiful? Well, for one thing, because it makes the rest of the church remember the only reason they stand is because they stand by grace in the Son of God. And it makes them remember that they are to hate their sin and love their Savior and flee that sin to know Him. You see, Christ doesn't stop building His church when He closes the doors. He closes the doors in order to build His church, to remind those inside that they must be a holy bride dedicated to one husband and one only. And by the church exercising that weighty responsibility of closing and locking the kingdom of God, Christ actually builds his church. He builds it by causing the rest of the church to fear, to repent, to not play with sin. I don't know if you've ever had it heard where someone's sin is exposed and it becomes known that the church is dealing with that sin. Maybe it's a public announcement off the pulpit. Maybe it's just what's been going around. And you, when you hear it, you catch yourself because you struggle with the same sin. I've had that. Where someone's sin is exposed and I realize, wait a minute, the same thing lives in my heart. I haven't gone as far as they have, but I face the same struggle. They just say, Lord, please keep me in your grace. Please sharpen me as an instrument in your hand. Please help me not to walk a path that will lead away from faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, when Christ does this, he builds his church numerically. If we go back to Acts 7, let's take the finish of Acts 7 again. Stephen ends his sermon with saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Let's just take a look at verse 57. Well, let's go 55, because it's so good. Acts 7, 55. Let's read that together through to verse 58. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then the next verse, the two verses later, verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's interesting that years later after Saul's conversion, when he is testifying of how he was redeemed, he actually mentions the fact that when he stood at Stephen's martyrdom, he gave consent and watched over the clothes of those who were killing him. You know why they took off their robes, right? Why'd you take off your nice clothes before you work in your car? You don't want to get them dirty and greasy. They took off their robes before they stoned Stephen because they didn't want to get blood on their nice robes. And Paul made sure that while they were stoning the child of God, no one walked away with their fancy robe. And he didn't forget it. And years later, as part of his confession of sin, because as he heard a man preach about how he was stiff-necked and unwilling to bow to Christ, he proved it by watching over the robes of those who killed the first Christian martyr. Now, why does the church have to declare not only forgiveness in Jesus Christ, but also that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved? Why must both messages go out? Why must we say not only that you can be forgiven if you turn to Christ, but also that if you do not, you stand condemned? You've resisted the Holy Spirit. You're fighting against God and you will not win. Why? Because God actually uses that message too to change hearts. He uses that message too to get into the soul. And you may not see it right away, but Saul remembered his act years later. And in his confession of his sin said, "I did it. I washed over their robes. That was me. I'm guilty." You see, God is a God who is far greater than you and I, and he works in wonderful ways. Sometimes in the very way in which he convicts a heart that they are outside of grace, he will use it to make them say, if only I could return. And then he'll turn and say, but you can. Isn't that beautiful about the key which locks the kingdom? Isn't it beautiful? As far as we know, it's not permanent. When Christ closes that kingdom door and says, "You're outside of the kingdom," he doesn't stop bringing an invitation that you can turn around and come back. And the church has got the key to open the door right away again. Isn't that amazing? You go outside this church tonight, you forget your wallet inside, you say to Pastor Mitch, "I forgot the wallet." Door is locked. He says, "Don't worry, I've got a key to let you back in." Amen? The sinner goes outside the church, they go outside the kingdom of God, you declare they have no part in the kingdom of God, and they say, "Oh dear, I'm lost." You say, "Don't worry, I've got the key. I can let you back in." See, Christ builds his church through a message both of forgiveness in Christ and through a message of damnation outside of him. Now, in terms of application for today, our culture is one that loves the God of tolerance and loves the idea that we can believe and do whatever we want so long as we never tell anyone else that what they're doing is wrong. Now hear this well. If we bow to that culture, we forsake the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we bow to that culture, we stop using one of the keys God has given to build his church so the gates of hell will never prevail. And that applies not only to how Pastor Prasad or a guest preacher preaches the gospel. It applies to how we share it. It applies to how we speak to others. Now, I'm not trying to say if you have unbelieving family, you need to tell them every time you see them that they're going to hell. All right? I have a brother and a sister. There's three kids in my family. I'm the only Christian among the children. My parents are both Christians. When I meet my brother for Christmas and I say, Sean, how you doing? You know you're still going to hell, right? You know, no, it's not the way it goes. It's not the way it goes. But as God gives opportunity, you share the full gospel. The full gospel. One that offers salvation, but one which, in the refusal of it, lets them know they stand under the wrath of a holy God. And it does matter for how we speak as a church, doesn't it? It does matter for how we stand as a witness in the world. It does matter for how we interact with others. Because it reminds us that we have a message that people really need. And they can't be saved without. It's not just something that makes your life a little better or adds one more experience to your fulfilled life that you're trying to attain. It's the one apart from which there can be no salvation and apart from which there will be eternal condemnation at the hands of a holy God whom you have offended. Our neighbors, our friends, our family. Have you ever found it that sometimes we never seem to make opportunity or find opportunity for the gospel? If I speak of my unbelieving family and how, you know, as the Lord gives opportunity, we share the gospel. Why does it seem He gives opportunity so little? Is it because the door never opens or because I never take it? Is it because the door never opens or because I never really have that pressing burden to tell my brother or to tell my sister, listen, you need Christ. And I know I told you 5 years ago, but I need to tell you again. You see, when the church realizes that Christ builds His kingdom in a way that includes both inclusion and exclusion, it should put a burden on our hearts. Because we realize we're dealing with great matters. We're dealing with the eternal position of someone's soul. Jesus will say a few verses later, what does it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What good can it do? We live in a culture where people have gained everything but lost much more. And God has given to His church the keys of the kingdom to keep her holy, but also to bring in the lost. So may we not be embarrassed by either the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or about the declaration that outside of Him, there is no salvation. May we not say it in a way that lacks love or lacks kindness or wisdom or charity, but may we not say it in a way that lacks truth either. May we share the gospel of a God who loved the world, so loved the world that He gave His only Son, because without that Son, there could be only condemnation. But with that Son, the gates of heaven can be opened. And we will see, as they did in the book of Acts, and as they have for 2,000 years, that Christ will build His church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. May the Lord help us to delight in the full gospel of Christ Jesus and see how God works wondrously in everything He teaches. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, it is hard sometimes to tell someone that outside of Christ they're going to an eternal place of judgment and misery. Lord, we want to be liked by people. We want to be respected, thought highly of. And sometimes we're willing to trade earthly well wishes for heavenly disappointment. And Father, we pray that You will grant us the grace and wisdom to know what it is to share the full gospel, the gospel that points out the sickness and the remedy. And we ask, Lord, that You will help us in our personal lives not to spurn the times when our fellow Christians come alongside and show a concern for our well-being that reflects the concern of heaven. May we hear those voices. May we be led by them to further obedience. May we be led by them to greater commitment to Christ and His kingdom, greater devotion to You. And we pray, Lord, that you will grant that we may also be those through whom you lead others to that same path. Help us to pray, Lord, and we do pray for those who have been put under discipline even within this congregation. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to know you are a holy God, and that that will be reflected in your church, and that is one of the ways that you prevail over the enemy. Help us to know that in a way, Lord, that we fear for our own well-being, that we take heed lest we fall, making sure we are near to Christ and not wandering from him. But Lord, we pray also that you will use that discipline in their lives, if it is your will, to make them aware of the position in which they stand, to help it to become something that convicts them in due season, from which they turn and find salvation and praise you because you brought them from true judgment to true life. Father, we pray for your blessing upon the leadership of your church. We pray, Lord, that you would give her wisdom in the exercise of these keys, and we pray for your blessing upon the membership as they exercise the keys in another way. Will you bless that we may be faithful and honest and true to your word, that, Lord, we may reflect the decisions of heaven. Please forgive our sin and guide us, we pray, as a church. Please help us to know the beauty of the gospel and the Savior who brings those who are once outside as sons and daughters of the King and makes us holy and calls us to be holy in our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.